For a couple of weeks, we went to Matthew 27 to consider the Good Friday two Sundays ago, and then of course we focused on the resurrection of our Savior last Easter Sunday. 2 weeks ago, we had looked at this section where Jesus in Luke 11, where Jesus is being accused of being in league with Satan, and that's how he's casting out demons. Of course, that's absurd, but that's what they were saying. And Jesus, we saw, deals with this foolish satanic slander, and in a sense rebukes these folks for that kind of foolish thinking. Then Jesus tells this very unusual thing we're about to read about a man who has a demon. The demon leaves, but brings seven more that are worse than him and comes back. We didn't consider that. We'll read that. But our focus is going to be this morning on verses 27 through 28. But again, to see this little snippet in the context of Jesus' teaching, I think is important. So we'll pick up our reading at verse 19 and we'll read down through 30. But again, our focus is on 27 and 28. And as Jesus continues to talk about the absurdity of this satanic slander, Jesus says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe, but when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." But Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those that hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So we continue to work our way through this portion of Luke's gospel. Earlier in Luke 10, we saw an emphasis on the Word of God because Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus while Martha was worried and anxious about so many things. And Jesus told her that she should not be anxious about all those things. There's only one thing necessary, and Mary has chosen that. And of course, what Jesus is emphasizing is devotion to the Word of God, even as it's taught by Jesus himself. And then Luke takes us into chapter 11, where Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer, and then some other teaching on prayer. Then we have Jesus casting out a demon, then being accused of being in league with Satan, which again, we're familiar with that. We've heard that before. It's not new to us. But nonetheless, it should still astonish us. It should shock us in a sense that here is the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, healing people and preaching the gospel and removing demons from people to show his sovereignty over all things and over all evil, even the devil himself. And these wicked Jewish leaders, I think as Matthew highlights that it's the Pharisees that are saying these things, that they are they are, in a sense, cursing Jesus with this satanic slander. And Jesus corrects them for it, rebukes them for it, shows how absurd that is. Then he tells us this very strange episode where there's a man that has a demon and the demon leaves. And then the man, the demon wanders around and it comes back to the man and his body, his mind, his heart, what have you, is described as being swept and in order. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And the demon not only returns, but he's found seven other demons more wicked than himself. And he joins this demon. So that now the man that had the one demon, who that demon left, now has eight demons. And his problem is multiplied. And brothers and sisters, I think it's hard enough for most of us to imagine a situation where somebody has one demon. Though we're thankful that when, in at least Jesus' day, they had these demons, Jesus could sovereignly and powerfully remove them, never to return. But then we read this, and I don't know about you, I kind of just scratch my head and say, what is going on? And I don't mind telling you, I don't know exactly what's going on in this little incident. The best that commentators seem to say here, I think, is what Jesus is probably doing is making a contrast between when he removes a demon and when somebody else does, or a demon just leaves. But it's not removed, if you will, in a Christian way. It leaves, but it's able to come back. And when it comes back, it's able to bring more with them. Now, that might be the best take on it. That might be a great take on it. But then I find it very difficult to then apply that to your life. So rather than strive to find a way to apply this situation, this terrible situation where there are people that might have a demon, but then they might lose the demon, or it might leave them only to find that they're worse off later. Rather than for me to strain and struggle to seek to apply that, I'm just going to leave it there. Hope that doesn't disappoint you. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, I think it's wiser, rather than force an application or an implication of the text that I can't in good conscience bring before you, I'm leaving it there. But then we get this sermon disruptor. And wouldn't she be a woman? Of course, she would have to be a woman because she is a female pronoun. But that's what we have here, don't we? Here Jesus is doing this teaching, and soon he's going to be laying out a lot of judgment upon the people. And here is this lady, and she interrupts the sermon. Well, that's an overstatement, isn't it? That she's a disruptor. Because what does she say? She says something wonderful, doesn't she? Now, she doesn't use language that you and I would necessarily use. Blessed is the womb that bore you. But we get the point. What is she saying? She's saying, as she hears Jesus preach, probably she's just seen Jesus, witnessed Jesus remove this demon from someone. We're not given all the particulars, but that's what led to this discussion and this satanic slander and so forth and so on. And it's as if she can't help herself. She's like a Baptist in a Presbyterian sermon where the preacher talks about getting saved and the Baptist can't help but say amen. Right? Y'all were supposed to laugh. Oh well, I tried. No, Presbyterians can say amen too. You see, amen is good. You know, when I hear amen in a sermon, I feel like what the person is saying is, I agree with that. And that's what they're basically saying. And that's encouraging. That's much better than hearing what some folks will say in church. In some churches, they won't just say amen. If the preacher's droning on, which of course I've never been accused of doing, but if the preachers droning on, sometimes you'll hear something, or I've heard testimony, they'll say, "Help him, Lord, help him, Lord," which might be their nice way of saying, "Let's just get this over with." But this woman doesn't just say amen. She says, "Blessed or praised be to your mother, to Mary, the woman that gave you birth." Again, we wouldn't quite say it in the way that she does, but you get the idea. You and I, we run into people, and it could be very often, maybe it's a young person. Maybe it's a young person that served valiantly in war. Maybe somebody came back recently from Afghanistan or Iraq, and they served, and maybe they lost an arm, maybe they lost a leg, maybe they did something else, and we will acknowledge how they did a good thing by protecting our country, and we might say something like, I'm sure you made your parents proud, because his behavior, his doing something to protect his nation, is a reflection on his parents. They raised him in such a way, is the idea, right? That by him doing a good thing, he was a good reflection on his parents. Sort of the twist, a twist on what my dad used to say when he would warn me when I would go do something that my dad was fearful that I might do something stupid. And he would say, "Don't you forget." I don't know if he said boy, but anyhow, he said, "Don't you forget, you're a reflection on your mom and dad." In other words, you do something stupid, I get the blame for it. I get the blame because they think I raised, not just that I raised a stupid kid, but that I didn't raise you well so that you'd behave. Again, that's what's going on here, but in a much grander way, right? Jesus is being praised, but Jesus' mother is being praised as well. That's why I think I entitled this a pre-Mother's Day sermon, didn't I? Is that what your outline says? My outline says that, but you have to understand, sometimes I revise mine a little when I don't revise yours. So anyway, she commends Mary. She commends Jesus' mother. We don't know that she's aware of the story now, although obviously Luke will tell the story later, you know, in his gospel. We don't know that this woman knows much about Mary. We don't know that she knows, that she says to the angel, when the angel tells her that she will bear the Messiah, she will give birth to the Savior of the world, that she says, "Let it be done to me as basically God has spoken. I am," she says, "God's slave." I know our translation says servant, but she says, "I am God's slave." All Christians are truly slaves of God. Servants of God, yes, but we're bound to Him. And Mary had said that. She submitted to God's word. We're not sure that she is aware of that. But she's thinking, if this man Jesus, who cast out demons, who preaches this wonderful gospel, is so wonderful, surely his mom raised him right. But more than that, surely she must be a godly woman, and she should be praised. I think that's what's going on here. I think that's what's going on. But then it would appear that Jesus gives at least an unusual response. What does Jesus say in verse 28? But Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, the word "rather" here in the ESV is "rather," but it's got a different feel to it. "Rather" to us almost conveys just contrast. Don't praise Mary, but praise those that obey God. But other translations, I think, capture what the original language is saying. Greater still is the way the Holman Bible reads. So that Jesus says, rather than saying blessed, rather are those who hear the word of God. Greater still are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In other words, yes, my mother is blessed. She is a godly woman. You see, Jesus is not showing her disrespect. Another way we could translate it is even more, or even more than that. Yes, my mother should be praised. But even more than that, those that hear the word of God and keep it or obey it, those are the ones that should be blessed. So Jesus is not disrespecting his mother. Jesus couldn't do that. Jesus is the perfect Son of God, and he is the perfect son to his mother Mary. Remember, Jesus, during his death on the cross, cares for his mother. Gives him, in a sense, over to the Apostle John, the eldest disciple, to care for his mother. Why would he do such a thing? Mary has sons, but up to that point, the sons had not embraced Christ. I think clearly what Jesus is doing there is showing my godly mother needs a godly son to care for him, since she is a widow, Of course, the glorious thing that happens in the book of Acts is that the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, come to the Lord. But my point is, Jesus always loved his mother, always respected his mother. And while our translation doesn't quite give the flavor as I think the best reading, I think, again, what Jesus is saying is greater still, or even more, should not just my mother be blessed, who gave birth to me, who raised me, but those who hear the word of God and keep it. So think of that. Think of what Jesus does. This woman interrupts the sermon. She can't help herself. You might think, well, Jesus, can't you just, you know, take it for what it is? Take the compliment to you and your mother, And thank the woman and go back to your teaching. Jesus says, no, this is an opportunity. Here he is. He's in the midst of rebuking these slanderous people that accuse him of being in league with Satan. And then after that, he's going to talk about these people that beg for a sign, even though Jesus has been doing all kinds of signs to show that he's the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. But he breaks in, if you will, because of this woman's interruption. Jesus takes that opportunity amidst, if you will, rebuking these satanic slanderers and about to call out judgment upon the Pharisees and all these others. Jesus says, but let me tell you who the blessed people are. See how it makes it stand out all the more? In the midst of Jesus dealing with this wretched slander and rebuking these folk for their wicked teaching. And then we didn't even get to all of it, but Jesus calling down judgment. He says, but you, to the crowd that is listening, that obey God, you're the blessed ones. You say, well, that's so. Duh, of course. Yes, it is. But Jesus in his wisdom, though we all know it, takes the opportunity of this woman's sort of can't help herself praise to, in a sense, piggyback that praise and say, yeah, my mama, she's a good mama, but let me tell you what's better. People that follow and obey Jesus. Now, it's always important when we hear something so simple from the lips of Jesus to rightly interpret it. I mean, we've run into this before already in Luke, where Jesus in some way, in some fashion, will say, obey God. But we have to always remind ourselves. That's why I read from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. What does Jesus really mean by obey God? Jesus means it in a Christian way. Jesus never calls upon the church ever to just by your own strength do your best to be good to get God's approval. Now, Jesus may call upon people like he does the rich young ruler to obey God because the rich young ruler was deceived. He was deluded, thought that he kept God's commands, and Jesus showed him he didn't. He said, I kept all those from my youth. And Jesus said, no, you didn't. But rather than just say, no, you didn't, Jesus said, sell everything and follow me. And that rich young ruler walked away sad. Why? Well, he was not only just a deluded lawbreaker who didn't obey God's law. He was an idol worshiper. He worshiped his money. And Jesus exposed that, you see, by saying to him, sell everything and follow me. So Jesus will sometimes say things that on the surface might sound like he's calling us to moral perfection for approval from God. But when we look at it in its context, when we look at it in the context of the rest of the teaching of Scripture and Jesus' own teaching, we know that's not the case. Jesus never calls upon us to somehow save ourselves by law keeping. Go, preacher, you're getting awful excited. Well, friends, there are those in the history of the church as recently, and I know it's been over 100 years, but that heretic C.I. Schofield that wrote the Schofield Bible, he thought that way. He taught as if Jesus, before he died on the cross, was like a Moses teaching people to obey the law to get approval from God. That kind of nonsense has always been around. So I come to a simple phrase like this from Jesus. I want to remind you that Jesus is not telling you to obey God's word in your own strength. He's first of all telling you to obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. Recognize you can't obey. Recognize that you need Christ to save you from your sins, to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ. Jesus is not denying that or rejecting that here. A few chapters later in Luke 18, Jesus will tell the parable of the Pharisee that comes into the temple and prays and talks about all the good things he does. And then he'll tell us about the tax collector that cries out to God, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says that sinner went home justified. He went home right with God, not the self-righteous Pharisee. Jesus clearly teaches in his word that we cannot save ourselves by obedience. We must trust in Christ, but having done that, then surely we obey. Again, there's another teaching out there that not as popular today, but it'll come back. It's kind of like tie-dye t-shirts and bell-bottom pants. You know, we thought we got over the 70s and then they came back. Well, that's kind of what happens with heresy sometimes. They get popular, they get corrected rightly by the church. The church denounces them and clearly teaches against them. But then they creep back in. And there are those who say, hey, we're not under law, we're under grace. I'm doing whatever I want. Well, when we hear Jesus say, truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not one dot, in other words, the smallest little notation you can make in the Hebrew Bible, it's not a letter, it's a literal what we call a point or an iota to symbolize a letter. Not the slightest little letter will pass away from the law of God till all is accomplished. And then Jesus says this, and again we read this from Matthew 5, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. I got to be better than Pharisees and scribes? Jesus says, yes. Your righteousness must exceed theirs. Well, I thought they were really trying hard. They are, but they're headed at it completely the wrong way. They're trying to save themselves by their own righteousness, and they've deluded themselves to think that somehow they can gain the approval of God. But what does Jesus go on to teach here when he says that our righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, in a nutshell, doesn't he teach us that law-keeping is from the heart? You say you shouldn't commit murder. But Jesus says if we show sinful anger toward a brother or sister by name-calling them a fool or what have you, or insulting them in a way, Jesus says we're in danger of hell. Why does he say something seemingly so radical? Because Jesus' point is the commandment, you shall not murder, is not merely about physical murder. It's a matter of the heart. And so it is with adultery and lust and covetousness. These are not just outward acts. They're matters of the heart. And Christians are called to keep the law from their hearts. And Jesus says our keeping the law, again, must exceed, must be better than Pharisees and scribes. How can that be? Well, if we've trusted in Christ and our hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, Paul says in Romans 8 that that Spirit will enable us to kill sin and live for God. Listen to the way he says it in Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors. He's talking about, again, us clearly as Christians. Not to the flesh. What he means by flesh there is the sinful nature. To live according to the flesh, the sinful nature. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. In other words, even though you claim to be a Christian, if your life is characterized by living according to your sinful nature, Paul says you'll die. And I don't think he means you'll just physically stop breathing. I think he means judgment. You'll die. Then he says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Paul is saying that by the Spirit of God that indwells us, we are enabled to obey God and to deny our sin. Earlier in Romans 6, we looked at this in Sunday school. Paul's emphasis were not only are we dead to sin, but we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. We have resurrection power in us because we've been united to Christ so that we live to God, we obey God, by the resurrection power in Jesus. You see, that's not living in our own strength. That's not trying really hard to be good in our own strength. That is resting in Christ alone for salvation. But having done that, now going on to live for God, obey God in the strength of the Spirit, in the power of the resurrected Christ. You say, well, that seems all... that's a lot. Listen to the way Paul summarizes it in Philippians 2. He says, therefore, my brothers, have you always obeyed, And then he talks about you need to obey the gospel even when I'm not there. He's writing the Philippian church from prison. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work it out. Work out the implications of your salvation. You've been saved from the penalty of your sin. You've been saved from the power of your sin. Now work it out. Work out the implications. Live like you're somebody that's not enslaved to sin. And he says, do this with fear and trembling. That is, with reverence and awe of God. And then he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice Paul says two things. He says, it is our obligation as Christian people to work out our salvation. That is, to obey God, to live out the implications of our salvation. And then he says, for God is at work in you. The Holy Spirit is at work in you. To truly live the Christian life is not me trying my best to be good. It's me having trusted in Christ, having been transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now I'm called upon by the Word of God. I'm obligated to do what Jesus says. Here's Word, keep it. Here's Word, obey it. Now I'm going to strive to do it. But I know I'm not doing it in my own strength. I know that sin's power's been broken. I know that resurrection power enables me now to live for God. I'm not doing it for God's approval. I already have that in Christ. I'm doing it to honor and please Him. Jesus got interrupted in a sermon by some outspoken lady that gave praise to Mary. Jesus said, yeah, she's a good mom. But let me tell you something better. People that hear the Word of God, and by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit trusting in me, keep it. May God help us at First Church Picayune to be the kind of people that want to be praised by God simply because we're trophies of His grace. We're illustrations of His power and His goodness. Let's pray. Father, what an odd situation that Jesus, in the midst of a sermon, gets that a voice, not ultimately for him, but for his mom. And our Savior wisely redirects the praise and the focus toward godly people that strive after obedience. Father, may that be true of us. But Father, remind us especially of those places in your Word that we not only fail to keep, but we ignore them. We turn away from them. We avoid them. But may your Spirit convict us to confront our sin head on. See what we're doing. To confess it to you and then strive to be holy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. Let me turn there before we all stand up to sing. This hymn is a reminder of God's sovereignty in saving us, and yet the responsibility of those that don't trust in Christ. Let's sing stanzas 1, 3, 5, and 6. 1, 3, 5, and 6.